Exodus 15, the page in our outline is 93. Exodus 15, and we will sing. We will read verses 1 through 18. I say sing because this is the song of Moses, but I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read it. Exodus 15, 1 through 18. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone, until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. On Sunday evenings, we're talking about the perfections of God, those things about God that make him perfect. And the outline that we're using is the Larger Catechism, question 7, which asks, what is God? And then answers, God is a spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And the two perfections that we're going to look at this evening are, is perfections of wisdom and of holiness. So the first thing we're going to see is what the Bible means when it says, teaches us that God is holy. And there are two passages I'd like for you to turn with me to. The first is in Romans 11. Not holy, wise, that God is wise. And in Romans 11:33, we read these words. God is most wise. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And then in the 16th chapter of Romans, and the 27th verse, we see God is described as the only wise God. So the Bible emphasizes throughout that God is the God of wisdom. Now, last time we studied the perfections of God. We studied His omniscience. We studied His knowledge, what God knew, how God knew, how God has revealed His knowledge to us. And now we're going to study His wisdom, which is His ability to use His all-encompassing knowledge and His unlimited power to accomplish all of His eternal plans in a way that brings the most glory to Himself and the most benefit to His people. That, put very simply, is the wisdom of God. His brilliant ability to use His knowledge and His power to cause everything to turn out in such a way that He gets the most glory and the most honor and the most praise, and we as His chosen people get the most benefit. Wisdom without knowledge is an impossibility. Wisdom without power is a pathetic thing. Power without wisdom is a terrifying thought. Knowledge without wisdom is useless. In God, boundless knowledge and boundless power are used by His boundless wisdom for the accomplishment of all of His eternal plans, thus making Him worthy of our greatest admiration and our fullest trust. There's all kinds of ways in which God's glory is manifested, the glory of God's wisdom. Consider, first of all, creation. How that God has woven together creation in such a way that everything in this whole created universe works out its life history in a way that brings God glory and brings us credit, brings us a benefit. Think of all the variety, the harmony, the beauty, the orderliness, the usefulness, the perfect interrelatedness of everything in the entire universe. Think of providence. Think of how God provides for His creation and how God governs His creation, how He restrains sin, how He causes the wrath of the wicked to please Him, how He uses methods in orchestrating sin in such a way that He brings glory to Himself out of our sin, and yet not once does He ever excuse any sin, and not once can He be blamed for the sinfulness of any of our actions. Turn to Isaiah 10. That took great wisdom. Isaiah 10. The Bible does not take the time to explain how God's sovereignty and man's accountability can be explained in relation to each other. It just assumes the truth of them, teaches us the truth of them, shows us the interplay between them, and expects us to believe them. In Isaiah 10, we read this in verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Here you see the sovereignty of God saying, and God says that He raised up this pagan nation of Assyria simply to be used as an instrument in His hand by which He would pour out His anger upon Israel, His apostate people. And He would send this pagan nation of Assyria against Israel to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But then notice what He says in verse 7. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. God says, even though I've predestined to use Assyria as my instrument against Israel, it does not feel compelled to trample them down. It's simply following the bloodthirsty desires of its heart. Assyria is not this bunch of good people who are sitting back who don't want to destroy Israel, and all of a sudden they feel forced by the predestined plan of God to go out and kill all these Israelites. No, they're doing it of their own free will. They're doing it spontaneously. They're doing it simply because they love to plunder and rape and kill and bring back booty. They don't have any sense of compulsion, any sense of being directed by the will of God. They're simply following out the evil desires of their own heart. And it's important to take note that in God's predestination of everything, including the sinful actions of men, God does not make any man commit sins he doesn't want to commit. Everything that God has planned for man is planned in such a way that man loves to do what he does. He loves to sin against God, and therefore he's accountable for it. And so notice what the Lord says over here in verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And so you see the interplay. God raised up Assyria as his predestined instrument to carry out his judgment upon Israel. In carrying out that judgment, Assyria felt no sense of compulsion or being made to do something it didn't want to do. It just simply followed out the bloodthirstiness of his own heart. And then after Assyria destroyed Israel, God says, I'm going to destroy Israel for destroy Assyria for destroying Israel. I predestined Assyria to do something, and now I'm going to punish Assyria for doing what it did. And you see the brilliant wisdom in which God brings into play with each other in every area of life, his absolute sovereignty, human responsibility, orchestrating everything, including the sinful acts of man, without excusing one sin and without taking the blame for any sinful actions of any human being. We also see God's wisdom displayed in redemption. This is something we could spend the rest of the evening talking about. Let me just remind you of two ways in redemption in which God has displayed his brilliant wisdom. First of all, in his sending of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Fully God, truly man, in one person forever. God does not become human. The human does not become divine. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine and the human come together without separation and mixture throughout all eternity. The infinite with the finite. An infant baby who is the eternal God. The lawgiver. And the subject, all without mixture, all without separation. So that Jesus Christ is one God and one man in one person forever. Consider the way God has accomplished our eternal redemption. He's accomplished our eternal redemption in such a way that his mercy and his justice are both satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think about that, it takes brilliant wisdom. What does God's justice demand of us? Punishment. Judgment for our sins. What does God's mercy demand of him? Pardon. Forgiveness. Rescue. Now, how can God display his mercy and display his justice at the same time? How can he condemn us for our sins and rescue us from our sins? But as the old Puritans used to say, in the cross of Christ, justice and mercy kiss each other. Because there in the mediator, God offers a substitute in that fully satisfies the justice of God, taking upon himself the penalty that our sins deserve to satisfy God's justice. And in satisfying God's justice and turning away God's anger from all those for whom he dies, he lays the basis for mercy and for rescue. And so you see the wonderful display of God's wisdom, not only in creation and in providence, but especially in redemption. God has the ability to use his wisdom, his knowledge, and his power in such a way as to cause things to happen so that he gets the most glory and we get the most benefit. And God gives wisdom to his people. Turn with me to the book of James, toward the end of the scriptures, Hebrews, James. And let's look at a couple passages. God not only is the only wise God, but he shares this wisdom with us. So we know how to live for his glory and for our benefit. In James 1, 5 through 7. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Then in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now notice what these two passages in James teaches. First of all, God gives wisdom to those who recognize their need for it, their lack of it. And what is wisdom now when it applies to man? When it applies to God, His ability to use His knowledge and His power to cause things to happen in such a way that He gets the most glory and we get the most benefit. Wisdom, when it's something that God gives us, is first of all, deep insights into the true nature of things and the ability to apply those insights practically and skillfully in our everyday lives so that in all the decisions we make, our ultimate concern is the glory of God and our growth in grace. So how do we get this wisdom? How does God share His wisdom with us? This ability to see things the way they really are. And then to turn that knowledge in the way things really are into practical application. So that in everything we do and all the decisions we make, we're glorifying God and we're benefiting ourselves spiritually and our families. Well, first of all, we have to recognize our lack of it. The wisdom isn't something we produce. It's not something we are born with. It is not something we acquire. Wisdom is something God gives. You get knowledge by reading the Bible. You get knowledge by listening to sermons. You get knowledge by reading good books about the Word of God. You don't get wisdom by reading books. You get wisdom by asking God for it. He says, if anybody needs wisdom, let him ask of me. Let him ask of God, who gives generously to those who ask of him. So if you need wisdom, if you need true insight into things, the ability to make good decisions, to live for the glory of God, to bring spiritual benefit for you to yourself, you have to ask God for that kind of wisdom. Thirdly, someone to whom God gives wisdom is someone who avoids earthly wisdom. You see, there's two kinds. There's a true wisdom that comes from God there in James chapter 3 that is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And then there's the wisdom of man that doesn't come down from above, that originates in man's heart, that's earthly, demonic, natural, full of jealousy and selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil thing. Someone to whom God gives wisdom recognizes the distinction between the two, does not seek the wisdom of man, but instead prays for the wisdom that only God can give. And then, of course, the first chapter of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that if we're going to receive wisdom from God, our hearts must be characterized by the fear of the Lord, by loving, reverent submission to the triune God. And without that submission to Him and to His Word, wisdom is beyond our grasp. Now, the second perfection in God that I want us to consider this evening is the holiness of God, something about which this age in the Christian church knows very little. You know, you can have a seminar on financial investing, on families, advertise, you're going to have a seminar on families or finances, and people will flock to those seminars. Say you're going to have a seminar on the holiness of God, and you better not charge anything, or you may not spend any money for it, you may lose money, because people aren't going to come to a seminar to discuss or to study the holiness of God. And yet, one of the most important things a Christian ever learns in all of his life is that God is holy. And until we've learned that God is holy, we have taken no steps toward Him. Understanding that God is holy is not only absolutely essential to becoming a Christian, but increasing in our understanding of the holiness of God is absolutely essential in our growth as Christians. You'll never be a Christian unless you believe that God is holy. And you'll never grow as a Christian unless you increase in your understanding that God is a holy God. Turn with me to two passages of Scripture again. The first in Exodus 15, which we read at the beginning of the service, and the other in Isaiah 6. Exodus 15, verse 11, this great verse. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. So the God of the Scriptures is a God who is majestic in holiness. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6, we have this vision of the throne room of the Lord of the universe that Isaiah is allowed to see. A truly awesome picture. In verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Here you have an awesome picture of the throne of God surrounded by seraphim who were singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of the holiness of God? I want you to remember two ideas. It speaks of his moral purity and his glorious majesty. His moral purity and his glorious majesty. God's holiness denotes two truths about God. He is distinct from this entire creation, and he is exalted above this entire creation in splendor and majesty. Now you remember these ideas. Because the more you remember, the more you appreciate and stand in awe of the holiness of God. God is holy, which reminds us of his moral purity and his glorious majesty. As the holy God, he not only is distinct from this entire creation. Do you remember we've been talking about the creator-creature distinction throughout these messages on the perfections of God? He's not only distinct from this creation, he is also infinitely exalted above it. In fact, the great theologian Robert Dabney said that holiness is not simply a distinct attribute of God, it is the effect of all of God's perfections. When you consider that God is wise and just and good and merciful and patient and sovereign and all-knowing and abundant in goodness and truth, you are stand back and you must say God is holy. Because the holiness of God is not so much one attribute as it is a description, the effect of all the attributes of our glorious God. Holiness is the central perfection in God. So that the word holy can be used to describe all his other perfections. But it's difficult to do that with others. You can speak of God's holy love, his holy wrath, his holy justice. You can't speak of his loving wrath or of his wrathful love or of his merciful justice or of his righteous mercy. But you can use the word holy as an adjective to describe all of his perfections. In fact, in Psalm 27, holiness is said to be the beauty of God. It's what makes him beautiful. In our culture today, everybody wants to talk about the love of God, and that is a precious thing, of course. But when they do that, they show that they have a different emphasis in the Word of God. For instance, in the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, the word holy is used in connection with God and the worship of God 87 times. Love is used twice. In Isaiah, God is called not the loving one of Israel, but the holy one of Israel, some 30 times. And turn to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9.
and verse 10.
Now, you know, Proverbs are little parallelisms, where you have two sentences that in some way or another related to each other.
And in verse 10 we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy," I think the King James says, "the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So here you have two lines, fear and knowledge parallel each other, Lord and holy parallel each other.
So it's a one word, that the one perfection in God that the writer of the Proverbs can use to stand for God is holy. That the Lord is the Holy One. Everything that's associated with God is holy.
We can read throughout the Bible and find that He dwells on a holy mountain. He sits on a holy throne. He lives in a holy temple. He's surrounded by holy angels. He sends forth His holy apostles. He inspired the holy scriptures. He turned sinners into holy ones. And Jesus calls God the Holy Father. It can't be missed. On any page of the scripture, in the Old Testament or New Testament, God is holy. He is morally pure and glorious in His majesty. He's holy in everything that He is and in everything that He does, so that Psalm 145 can say, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." In fact, it is impossible for God not to be holy and still to be God. God is as necessarily holy as He is necessarily God. Consider for a moment what it would be like if God were not holy. Without holiness, His mercy would be mere sentimentality, making no distinction between good men and evil men. His ferocious anger would be sheer madness. And His unlimited power without holiness would be terrifying tyranny. God's holiness is His majestic distinction from all His creation. Turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 18. We can't imagine a God that's not holy. Consider all the gods of the Greeks and the Romans and the various other gods of the peoples of this world who lack holiness, and they're all repulsive things. You read in National Geographic recently about these mummies in Peru, this young woman, perfectly intact. Everything about her, physically perfect. Not one blemish, not one tooth gone, not one scar, not one malformation in her whole body, except for a fracture in her skull, where she was killed by a priest and offered to the gods of the Incas. A perfect young girl. You see, without holiness, the gods of the people are ugly, terrifying things. You cannot conceive of our God without conceiving of Him as being holy. He is as necessarily holy as He is necessarily God, and it is that great perfection that separates Him from all of His creation. We're the creation. He's glorious in majesty and holiness. In Isaiah 40, verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth,
But he merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. So what is it to say now in the light of verses like this that God is holy? It is to say that he's incomparable. He's majestic. There's no one like him. There's no one we can compare him to. He stands alone. He cannot be put in a class. He is by and of himself the incomparable God, the holy God. Our existence as Christian men and women is described and defined by our being separated from an evil world and consecrated to God's purposes. And consecrated to the glory of God is the chief end of our existence. And that's what holiness means to us because of what holiness means to God. If we were to define as concisely as possible what holiness is in the life of Christians, it would be our total consecration to God. And the reason we would define it that way is because holiness in God is God's total consecration to himself and to his own glory. To be sanctified is to be set apart to God and to his purposes. To be devoted to him. To be consecrated to him. And when we are consecrated to him, we're godly. We're godlike. We're holy men and women. Because that's the way God is. God is totally devoted to himself. Totally consecrated to himself. Totally dedicated to glorifying and honoring himself. And we're godly when we're totally consecrated to him. But God's holiness not only refers to this majesty of his that makes him incomparable, this total consecration of himself to himself, but God's holiness in the Bible also has reference to his moral purity and impeccability. Remember the phrases now? His moral purity and his glorious majesty are the two ideas that fill up the word the holiness of God. We've been looking now at his glorious majesty and how different, incomparable he is from us. And now for a few moments, let's think about God's moral purity and impeccability. In God, there is no defect. God is flawless, faultless, spotless, unblemished, and perfectly pure. He is perfectly separated from all evil. He cannot be tempted with sin, nor does he tempt anyone else to sin. In 1 John 1:5, we read that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Not one dark place in this God who is light. Impeccably pure. Turn to Psalm 5. This psalm tells us just how pure and morally holy our God is. Psalm 5, and we'll start reading with verse 4. His moral purity. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. He doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't like it. He takes no pleasure in it. No evil dwells with thee. He's never had one evil desire, fought one evil thought, had one evil plan. There are no dark forces in the heart of God. The boastful shall not stand before thy eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost, that's a good verse to read to your friends who believe that God doesn't hate anybody but loves everybody. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed. That's a good verse to read to your friends who says that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. And you notice the reason God's like this. Notice that because he takes no pleasure in wickedness, he never thinks sin's cute. Sin in our children, sometimes we laugh at, you know, when our kids copy us and commit sins that
we commit, we laugh at him, we giggle, we talk to each other about him. I mean, we're all like that, right? God never giggles about any of the sin he sees in us. There's no evil in God. And the smallest little sins that you and I see that are so cute in our little children, God abhors, God hates, those God goes out to destroy unless they're dealt with. That's how impeccably pure our God is. Because God is holy, he's a God who knows hatred and anger. Because God is impeccably pure, takes no pleasure in wickedness, no evil dwells in him, he hates sin. He hates all workers of iniquity. And his holy anger goes out against everything and everyone that lives in a way that's contrary to his impeccable purity. The Bible says in the book of Romans, in the New Testament, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Because God is a holy God, God is a God of anger, because his anger is the holiness of God offended by sin, stirred to activity against sin. You see, the reason so many people don't like to hear anything about the anger of God in our days is because they don't know anything about the holiness of God. Only a holy God can ever know anger. And God's anger is the holiness of God, his impeccable purity, offended by our sin, stirred to activity against sin. And if you did a word study of the anger of God in the Scriptures, you would find that it's comprised of three elements. What does it mean to say that God is angry because he's a holy God? It is to say, first of all, that God hates all sin. God hates all sin. That's one of the most important lessons we can learn. Never excuses any of them, of the sins we commit. Never condones any of them, never looks over any of them, hates them all, and every sin that we commit, he looks upon with anger. So first of all, in God's anger is a detestation, a repulsion, a hatred for human sin. Secondly, in God's anger is a resistance against every will set against God's will. In God's anger is a resistance in God against every will that sets itself against his will. Now that's an ugly thing in us. That's called stubbornness in us. That's called self-love, whatever, or selfishness, whatever you want to say. To resist somebody that tells you to do something you don't want to do can be an ugly thing. Now, why is it ugly in us and so beautiful in God? Because we're not God. Because when we try to play God, our imitation of God becomes an ugly thing. God is God. We're the subjects. God's will governs all. Ours is to submit to him. And because that's the way life is, and that's the way this created universe is, God is angry at everybody that resists him. Everybody who says, I will not do this when God says do this. And everybody who says, I will do this when God says don't do it. God resists that person. And God does not tolerate any resistance against his will in the universe. And thirdly, when we say that God is angry, we mean by that God attacks to destroy all resistance against him in this universe. God attacks as a judge, righteously and justly, to destroy and to rid from his universe all resistance against or rebellion against his will. So God is a holy God. And God's holiness, when it's offended by us, is stirred to action against us. And that's God's anger. And God's anger is comprised of three things. Hatred toward all sin. The determination to resist every will that resists him. And thirdly, the determination to attack as a judge to destroy all resistance against him and rebellion against him in his universe. One of the most vivid descriptions of God's anger in the Bible is found in the book of Nahum. If you turn with me to that obscure little book,
It'll be just as hard for me as you to find somewhere in the last part of the Old Testament before the book of Malachi somewhere. Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum. Now, these passages like this are repulsive to modern Christians and modern Westerners. They speak of the primitive God of the Old Testament, the God of vengeance, as over against the higher God, the greater God, the more moral God of love of the New Testament. And they are embarrassed when they come to passages like this that describe so graphically the anger of God. And as we've said, it is because they don't understand that God is holy. Well, let's look at verse 2 and a few verses just to see something of God's anger. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Now remember, He's like this only because He's majestic in holiness. Only because He is impeccably pure and takes no pleasure in wickedness. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries. Now when you read those words, honestly in your heart, are you embarrassed at them? Or do they cause God to appear beautiful in your sight? Be honest in your own heart. Say, well, I wish it wasn't quite like that. I wish somewhere in verse 2 it had the word love at least once. I mean, vengeance, wrath, anger, all of them. Okay, just love one time. Mercy. But you see, what we're talking about is a holy God. Holiness is His beauty. And because He takes no pleasure in wickedness, He is a God of jealousy, avenging, full of wrath, taking vengeance on His adversaries, reserving wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither, mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight, and He will pursue His enemies into the darkness. All of this because God is a holy God. Now notice some things in this passage about His wrath. His wrath, His anger, is not capricious, it's not arbitrary, it's not irrational, uncontrollable, or impulsive. It's a premeditated thing. It's a rational thing that's pulled fully under His control. God's anger is of irresistible force. That is, when God is determined to pour out His anger against unholiness, there's nothing that can resist it. In fact, it is the most destructive thing in the whole universe. Sin's not the most destructive thing in the universe. God's anger is. And someday it will completely devastate all sin and will pursue all of God's enemies into the darkness, where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. And someday, because God is a holy God, His anger will purge His entire universe except for hell of all those who resist His will. And someday the new heavens and the new earth will be the home of righteousness and of righteous people. God manifests His holiness throughout history. Sometime read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. They're long passages, but they're very important passages in understanding the newspaper and history books and what happens around us and what the meaning of history is all about. Because in those chapters you read about afflictions that come upon human beings, pestilences, plagues, slaughter, war, drought, plagues, leprosy, economic collapse. Because God is a holy God and will not tolerate any impurity in His universe. Remember Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., three of the greatest tragedies in the history of the human race, in which tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, yea, millions of people were killed by God directly, either by water or by fire from heaven or by the instruments of Roman soldiers, to declare to the world, I am a holy God and I will not tolerate unholiness in my creation, and I will resist and destroy all who resist and destroy me, seek to destroy me. Manifests His holiness in biblical law. You want to know how majestic God is in holiness? How distinct He is from us? How impeccably pure He is? Read the laws of God found in the Old and New Testament, because they're a transcript of God's holiness. You know, when you want to go to college, you got to get your transcript for the previous 12 years. What's your transcript? It's your educational history. It tells all about you, so that the colleges can consider you honestly and they know everything they need to know about you. The laws of God found in the Scripture are the transcript of His holiness. You want to know what God's like, how holy God is, what His holy character is, how impeccably pure He is? Read the laws of the Scriptures. That's why, in other words, in the Bible, for the laws and the statutes and the ordinances of the Bible is the testimonies of the Lord. The laws of God are called God's testimonies because they testify to something. Every one of the Ten Commandments, every one of the few hundreds of case laws and proverbs and prophetical and apostolical exhortations in some way or another testify to the perfection of our holy God. So that you want to know something about God's holiness, you read the law of God. God's holiness is also manifested in the death of His Son. That's the supreme place to go to learn about the holiness of God. Romans 8:32 says that God did not spare His Son from any of the punishments God's offended holiness demands from sinners. This holy God poured out on Jesus Christ, our substitutionary sacrifice for sin, all the condemnation in hell our sins deserve. The tidal wave of God's holy anger beat upon the breast of the spotless Son of God as our substitute. He bore to the fullest extent God's holy hatred and anger for human unholiness. On the day of Jesus' crucifixion on Calvary, God seemed to lay aside the mercies of a father and to put on the clothes of an irreconcilable enemy until His perfect holiness was satisfied completely in the death of this perfect sacrifice, who cried out in agony, my God, why have You forsaken me? If you want to see how holy God is, look at Jesus, His Son, hanging on a cross for sinners. God manifests His holiness in every aspect and phase of our salvation in Christ. The Bible says that before the beginning of time, we were elected by God and chosen by God to be holy. The New Testament tells us that Christ died on the cross and shed His blood so that we would be holy. The Holy Spirit calls us to Christ and regenerates us so that we might be holy. Sanctification and growth in the Christian life consist in our progressive development in the holiness of the image of Jesus Christ. And someday Christ will come at the end of history to perfect us in holiness. You and I must understand that as long as we are without Christ in our lives, this holy God about whom we've been speaking will not be merciful to us, because of our lack of holiness. Unholiness separates a person from the holy God. A holy God must judge sin and punish sinners, and therefore the only way for any of us to escape His wrath is to go to the one place where His justice and His mercy kiss each other, in the cross of Calvary, and to take refuge in His Son. The Bible teaches us that this holy God, if He's claimed you as His own and made you a Christian, has set you apart from all other purposes and all other goals in life to His own purposes. Remember 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Or in 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. A few moments ago, we made reference to the book of Leviticus. You know what the theme of the book of Leviticus is? A holy God must have a holy people. And that holiness must permeate the entirety of their life and thought. We're holy as we reflect God's thoughts and God's character in our own minds and our own lives. As we seek to reflect God, the way God lives and the way we live. God's goal for us as Christians is that we be holy human beings. The pattern for our lives that we're to copy is God's own holy life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The method by which we're to reach God's goal of holiness in us is through faith in Christ and obedience to His holy law for Jesus' sake. And the power to live a holy life is the Holy Spirit of God living within all of God's children. And the Bible teaches us that there's coming a day when we will see and live in a world where holiness reigns supreme on every square inch of this planet. The Bible tells us that God is a holy God who judges sin, not just to be destructive, but to get it out of His universe. So that someday His entire universe will be a holy temple filled only with holy people. You want a good text? Turn to the last verses of the book of Zechariah, the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 20 and 21. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar, and every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite, an unholy person, in the house of the Lord of the hosts in that day. Now I want you to notice how complete the pervasion of holiness is in this picture. It says that holy to the Lord is going to be written on the bells of the horses. In other words, there's coming a day you're not going to have all these cute little bumper stickers on the back of your car. Everybody's going to have a bumper sticker on the back of the car that says holy to the Lord. You go to Edwards Pie Company and all the other pie companies. You eat the pie and they're on the plate, holy to the Lord. On billboards all up and down the roads, not Sea Rock City, holy to the Lord. And there will be no Canaanite left. What a great day that'll be. When there'll be no Canaanites left on planet Earth. And beloved, when there's universal holiness, then there will be universal happiness. That's the goal of the Holy God. Let us pray. Lord, we know something small but truly about the Scripture when it says that your holiness is your beauty. The thought that you are majestic in holiness draws us to you. It causes us to come with fear and trembling. It causes us to stand before you with awe and reverence. But it draws us to you. We want to see more of the splendor of your holiness. We want to admire it. We want to praise you for it. We want to get close to it, be lost in it, be consumed by it. be transformed by it.
Because you're holy, O God,
we want to be holy. Work in us to make us holy. For Jesus' sake.